All right, we are talking about 1 Corinthians and an important message, I think, today. We get into dealing with the pagan Gentiles. If you can imagine the idea of Jewish Paul raised outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, in Tarsus of Cilicia, so a Gentile area, but under a Pharisee father. So his home was intensely Jewish. So he was studying about the details of God as a child. And the people that he's preaching to here had no idea about the true and living God. They were, you know, they were living in where their theology book were comic books talking about gods that were angry and evil and jealous and, you know, but super powerful. So he finds that, and this is the important part for us, that he finds that there are attitudes, there are concepts in the Corinthian people that are causing them problems. We're going to deal with one of those today. So, 1 Corinthians, we're at point two, the proof from the makeup of the church, 26 to 31. The recipients of God's call. He has said that, talking about understanding who Christians are, the kind of whom not many are called. We're going to look at the group from which not many are called. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, not many noble are called." Noble is literally well-born. It's a compound word, good born, well-born. Now, by this concept, the Corinthians imagined someone who belonged to a recognized family line, and therefore that noble birth should produce noble character. This is how they thought the world was. The whole social order rested on the belief that some people were born to rule while others were born to serve. To their thinking, this was simply the natural order of things. It was a cosmic hierarchy in their minds. Paul reasons that if the gospel was invented in worldly wisdom or in worldly pomp and circumstance, we would expect believers to be the top dogs, you see, wisest, noblest. This is not the case. So he then says the things God does choose. He says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise," to mix up, to stump the wise. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not." That's an interesting thing, things that don't exist. "To bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So with this attitude of nobility, the Greco-Roman audience, these remarks were nothing less than a direct assault on their entire social order. The assumptions of nobility, the very definition of human worth. Now, Paul reveals that God bypassed your better stock entirely, you see, because birth, pedigree, and education gives no advantage before God. A different way of thinking. John 1:46, "Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." This is the attitude. You come from a certain place. You're a hick from Nazareth. Could anything good come from there? Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men." These are technical terms meaning unschooled. "They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." that they were amazingly powerful in their speaking, even though they hadn't been trained. So this was the way people were thinking, and how Christ turns it around. This phrase, things that are not, which are not, was a common Greek expression for people who don't count. That people without status and therefore social zeros. I was preaching through this one time and I said, the importance of being nothing, being a nothing. So you see, this is a shocking thing. It's calling for the Christian to evaluate the civilization in which they live and see that at the heart of it, they had a wrong idea about humanity. Then point B, the significance of Christ to the called, to those who have been called to be Christians. All are being called, you understand, but those the called here are those who have answered the call. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What he's saying here is that Christians then are not glorying in the things that are worldly wise, mighty, and noble. He says not many of those are called. What we glory in is Christ, who is made to us these four things. Wisdom. This is the word Sophia. You've heard that name. It's the Greek word for wisdom. Now, wisdom means broad and full of intelligence, used of the knowledge of very diverse matters. So wisdom here, the idea of God uses the word wisdom to speak of skillfulness in using truth. This is talking about knowing a lot. And Christ is to us that wisdom, you see. The study of Christ opens the believer's eyes to the reality of God and his purposes. This is the eye-opening wisdom when we see Christ, that he was sent of the Father, that he came to die for us because we're sinners. All this opens up the understanding of who we are. Then he is the righteousness. This is dikaiosune, common word for righteousness. It means the state of him, the condition of him, who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. So Jesus is the righteous one. Want to know what righteousness is? Look to Jesus. This opens it up to us. He is thirdly sanctification. This is hagiosmos, meaning holiness. Jesus is perfect in holiness. We sometimes get this idea that the person with, I don't know, long white beard and solemn face and lofty eyes, that's holiness, you know, who looks at children playing and goes, huh, you know. That's not holiness. Christ is holiness. Christ who received the babies. Let me hold them, see. Let me bless them. This is Christ, holiness. Christ-likeness is our holiness. Yes?
Is this akin to separateness?
Is what?
Separate.
Being separate. Well, holiness is separateness. Sanctification is you being separate from the way the world is, being like unto Christ. And then redemption. This is apalutrosis, meaning the release effected by a payment of ransom, like the buying of a slave to set him free. And so Jesus is the Savior, the one who paid for our release. So he says, this is what we understand. We are focusing on a being who has shown us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is all the wisdom that we need to understand life, understand who we are, who people are, and so on. So if we glory, if we boast, we must glory and boast in Him, not in ourselves, not in our preachers. I am of Pastor Emiru, you know. We don't want that, see. And then the proof from His work among them, from Paul's own work. Notice, first of all, he says, the attitude in giving them God's message. Think of how I was when I brought the message to you. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, illustrating this principle, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony, what God has done, you see. For I determined not to know anything among you, save, except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think it's significant that having come directly from Athens, where he did speak somewhat in the wisdom of the Greeks. If you remember in Acts 17:28, he said, for in Him we live, in this God that is unknown to you, we live, we move, and we have our being. And then, instead of quoting the scripture, which didn't mean anything to them, he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, and then he quotes the poets, for we are also His offspring. So he was using the wisdom of the Greeks to witness to the Greeks. Now, Paul was used to preaching and having results, and he didn't get many. He got some significant ones, but not many. So having done that, I think he determined to forget that strategy and know nothing but the facts of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he said, that's what I did. This is why when I came, I didn't sound like the great orators that you've had here proclaiming to you their own philosophy. I sounded like somebody very different. Not only the attitude in giving them God's message, but also the manner of His work among them, how He dealt with them. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So it doesn't sound like the superior being speaking to them, see? And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're talking tonight about the gaining of power by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the verses. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. So what he's saying here, Paul determined to reject this Greco-Roman enthusiasm for rhetorical speech and philosophical musings, tossing around philosophical concepts. Now, this is a big deal in the world today. And many Christians basically fall for this and stop preaching the Word of God and just talk about philosophy of good and right. The Enduring Word commentary was citing Barclay. He says, Paul didn't come as a philosopher or a salesman. He didn't use that approach in preaching the gospel. And the quote from Barclay, Corinth put a premium on the veneer, you know, surface veneer of false rhetoric and thin thinking. So they love that playing with words and stuff like that. So Paul says, it goes on, he already knew the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but he does not seem to care. He will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he says that the purpose of his work among them is that your faith should not stand or be, would not exist, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when they saw God working through a feeble preacher, a feeble speaker, say, feeble orator, then they said, something's going on here we haven't seen before. All right, he's going to say then, talking about this love of wisdom and so on. He says, the gospel is heavenly wisdom. The recipients of this wisdom. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Perfect here meaning grown up. He says, now, you understand that rational and wise discussions will not bring people to salvation. However, it is appropriate for those who are mature Christians. So you'll find that in the messages that Pastor and I give, there are the things that are basic to the gospel. It's the milk of the word. But we also give you some meat. Those of you who have been Christians for a while need to think about these things. So rational, wise discussions, part of our doing. But that's for the mature ones, and hopefully we have enough of the milk to bring the others along. So he distinguishes between appropriate topics for the spiritually newborn children and the mature adults. He says, we're going to get into wisdom. We're going to get into those things, but not worldly wisdom. Then he says, the nature of this wisdom, first of all, negative, it is not the wisdom of this world. He says, we didn't read this in Socrates and so on. He says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, come to nothing. It's a much ado about nothing. It's a tempest in a teacup. Paul does not think that mere worldly imaginings would help, nor would the current official political views benefit the believer. All these fads of thought are passing away. So that's the negative, but what is the positive? It is God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, not mysterious, but in a mystery. So it was previously hidden, but in God's plan. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God ordained it before the world. Adam Clark talking about hidden wisdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ had been comparatively hidden from the foundation of the world. Though announced by the prophets and prefigured by the law, yet even the most intelligent of the Jewish rulers had no adequate knowledge of it. You remember Nicodemus coming. Christ said, you have to be born again. He says, what in the world does that mean? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You see? It was still a mystery to them till it was gloriously revealed by the preaching of the apostles. The wisdom that Paul wanted the mature believer to learn comes from the revealed wisdom of God. The word mystery does not mean something mysterious, but specifically something that was neither known nor could be known by man on his own, but has been revealed by God. Something that was revealed that wasn't known before is called a mystery. We know it's a mystery because it's been revealed, you see. For instance, here's two definitions we find, Romans 16, 25, two times this definition is given. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the revealing of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Revealing of a secret. See? Ephesians 3, 3 to 5. How that by revelation, by revealing, by uncovering it, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So as God defines mystery in these two verses, we understand that's what he's talking about. Then a verse that has intrigued me, he says, it was unknown to worldly wisdom. Verses 8 and 9, which none of the princes of this world knew, this mystery, unknown to them, because you can't figure it out by studying science and political theories and so on. For had they known it, they would not have crucified Lord of glory. So who are the princes of this world? The people who crucified Christ. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I'm going to mention that this is a verse always taken out of its context and used of heaven. If anybody's talking about heaven is going to quote this verse. Oh, it's going to be so wonderful. And eye hath not seen. That's not talking about heaven. You see, there's no heaven in this context at all. So let me vent my personal peeve. Adolf Safir in Christ and the Scripture says, the princes of this world were ignorant of Christ. Why? Because they judged by sight, by reason, by earthly wisdom. Exactly what Paul's talking about. Don't exalt the things that couldn't have known Christ. The Spirit was not their teacher, therefore they crucified the Lord of glory. Now it occurs to me that the prince of this world seemed to refer to the political human leadership and possibly the demon leaders who have certain geographical areas as their realms of authority. You remember from Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not people, but against demonic power, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So a division, a rank of demons is called principalities. So a prince would be one over a principality. So we find in Daniel, as we were looking last Sunday school series, that there was a prince of Persia, which was a demon, you see. So I think maybe the princes of this world were also the demons. They were the ones urging the political princes to crucify Jesus. But even they wouldn't have done it if they had known, but they didn't know. This whole idea that demons are behind all the fortune tellers and all this kind of stuff. Certainly, it's behind the deception involved in that. But the question here is, they don't know the future. They don't understand the eternalities of God. So they can't give you any great knowledge. If these Satan-led princes had understood what the gospel was accomplishing, they would not have crucified Jesus. They didn't know. They were pushing to accomplish their own undoing. I love that wisdom of God. Now here I get into it. Verse 9 seems to be a favorite verse to talk about the glories of heaven to come. Remind me what the verse is. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And it fits heaven pretty well, but it's not talking about heaven. Now, it's important to understand what it is talking about. In actual context, the interpretation refers to what the Word of God tells us that we could never imagine on our own. It's talking about God revealing truth hidden from us. So where did the scripture come from? I didn't see it. The E-Y-E, I didn't see it. The ear didn't hear it. And it didn't even enter into the heart of man. It was something that God prepared and delivered to them. That's the meaning of it. It speaks of the glories of the Bible and not of heaven, which is not even discussed here. Push come to shove, you can use it to refer to heaven. I won't hate you, but that's not what the verse means. All right, 3a, it is revealed through the Spirit. Paul evidently recognizes that the whole triunity is a mystery. It's something that we don't find in nature. It is something that's revealed only by finding out that God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. And yet there's only one God. So you put those together and you have this doctrine of the triunity. He says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we find that the persons of the triunity are equal in glory, equal in power, equal in being God. The title of the triune God is Jehovah God, you see. But they have different duties. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man, he's using the example of man now, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Who knows what's going on in your heart? Only you, you see. So he says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Just like your spirit knows what's going on in you, God's spirit knows what's going on in him. That's his message. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we depend on the Holy Spirit within us to open up to us the truth of God. He knows what's going on in God. Such wisdom cannot come through the agency of man's mind, will, or emotions, the knowing of things. These are the functions of the soul. The unsaved person, the highest part of the natural man, is the soul, his mind, will, and emotions. It takes the spirit of man to receive the revelation from the Spirit of God. The unsaved do not have that connection formed. Paul gives the example that only a man's own spirit knows what is in his heart. So psychic mind reading is a trick and a hoax. There are ways of doing it. There's now apps to make it seem that the wife sitting in the audience sees what's going on, and she sends it to her husband. He gets it in his earphone, earbud. Just tricks, hoax, not real. But in the same way, only the Spirit of God knows the heart of God. Therefore, true wisdom cannot come from the spirit of the world, but must come from the Spirit which is of God. Only then might we know the things that are freely given to us of God. God's not holding them back. It's just that man's reception is hindered. Now he talks about the apprehension of this wisdom. How do we accept it? How do we find it? First, the manner of its transmission. He says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. He says, I don't go back to Aristotle to talk to you about this, see, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I mention Aristotle just because the great reformers, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. John Calvin was studying for the priesthood, Roman Catholic priesthood. These great reformers, the study of the priesthood went back to Aristotle. Much of the doctrine of the Roman Church is talking about the things of God, talking about Jesus Christ and so on, but the thinking behind it is from Aristotle. Aristotle was a great thinker. He talked about everything. I was reading about stagecraft and theater, and they said, Aristotle said, and he had it all worked out, see, the Greek things that they thought were important. So, not wrong to know anything about Aristotle. What's wrong is to think that that is as good as or more important, or that you can interpret the Bible by what Aristotle said. Aristotle didn't know. Aristotle assumed that God could not be love, because that would mean he loved himself. John Wesley's mother said, He didn't understand the triunity, the Trinity. God loving each person perfectly. This is how God is love. This is how it works. All right. Spiritual things with spiritual. We didn't get there yet. Manner of transmission, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now here's the point of this. Since we cannot compare spiritual truth to things in this world or to worldly knowledge, we must grow in spiritual knowledge by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The true depth of understanding the Bible is to compare verses with verses, doctrines with doctrines, Bible doctrines. You can't study leaves and get spiritual truth. You can't analyze atoms and get spiritual truth. It's not in there, you see. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's telling us to grow. But how do you do that? You have to compare spiritual with spiritual. All right, so the manner of the transmission, and then the people apprehending this wisdom, the inability of the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. He's unable to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this is a very important verse. In my study of whether man is two-part or three-part, I found that the argument for the two-part man, he's only material and spiritual, only two, says that the soul is not a separate thing, that the soul and spirit are the same thing. And they make the argument based on the fact that those nouns, soul, spirit, are used interchangeably, seemingly. Both of them are lost when you are lost. Both of them go to heaven when you go to heaven. But what I found is that the adjectives, so not spirit, but spiritual, body is physical, and then soul would be soulish. We don't have that word in English. And it's translated natural. This word natural is the word soulish. So the word natural in the Greek is soulish. It is the adjective for soul, as spiritual is the adjective for spirit. And when I compared the adjectives, there was a very big difference. And it was quite clear that the soul is the natural man, is the unsaved man. It's as high as he gets. But it's very much alive. The spirit is dead in the unsaved man and cannot receive the things of the spirit. But the Reformed say, well, if man is spiritually dead, then God has to choose because man can't, because he's dead. He's laying there dead. He can't choose anything. Which do you like, vanilla or chocolate? He won't answer me. He's dead, see? So that's why they came up with the idea that it's not you choosing, it's God's election. They didn't understand that the soul was alive and can understand these things. A man with only a working soul cannot receive spiritual things. The carnal, the fleshly mind, will, and emotions are not adequate to take in and comprehend such things. Neither can he know them, shows us that the unsaved person is unable to grasp spiritual truth. So what happens? It can only be received by an awakened spirit. Salvation is the resurrection of the man's dead spirit. He has a spirit, like a radio that's unplugged, but only when it is activated by God does he get any reception. Now, today we use batteries, we don't plug in the radios, but you get the idea. And then finally, 2a, the apprehension of the spiritual man. By contrast to the natural man, the soulish man, we have the spiritual man, the man characterized by the spirit, open to spirit. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may or shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amazing concept that once you're saved, you were given the ability to know the mind of Christ. Now, I was interested in this word judges. We kind of like being able to judge people. You're wrong. You're condemned. But the Bible tells us that's not our place. We don't know enough to judge these things. But here it says judgeth, that the spiritual judgeth. But it's the same word discerned that was used in the previous verse. So I prefer, in my English thinking, to say discerned. A.T. Robertson explains the Greek meanings of this word. The spiritual man is qualified to sift. This isn't judging, you're wrong, this is bad. This is sifting. This is examining. This is to decide rightly. In my mind, that's discerning. See, weighing, discerning. Because he has the eyes of his heart enlightened and is no longer blinded by the god of this world, the devil. So when a believer finds his spirit alive and working, he may discern all the spiritual things he is given. He take it in, chew it, sift it, weigh it. From this, he may discern worldly things as well. Oh, I see, this is passing away. This is a thing of the world. Worldly thinkers may try to judge and discern the believer, but that's like judging God himself. They have no knowledge. They have no ability to look and sift what a believer's thinking, because you have to understand God first. We have the mind, we have the knowledge, and we have the attitudes of God. See? So we get this by the Spirit through the Word of God. All right, we're done. Questions or comments? Hearty amens. Standing ovations. No. Yes, Nancy.
Mm-hmm. And say, well, of course you don't understand it. I'm smarter than you. I've got the Holy Spirit. It's such a prideful attitude.
It does sound like pride, yes. Yeah. You little kindergartner, you don't understand. But that would offend the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, you see. But it is true. Anyone else? All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for your kindness to, through Paul's dealing with Corinth, to open up our own thinking concerning how great man can be. The world loves to brag on itself and say there's no limit to what man can do or understand, and that we find that the entire area of the spiritual truth is not only unknown, it is unknowable to them, that they do not see it, they do not answer it. The whole movement against the Bible, the movement against true, honest morality is based on the fact that they do not understand what is at stake with right and wrong. Now, Father, we ask that you might help us then to take our stand, to drink in the Word of God, to sift and understand it, to chew it over in meditation. Guide and direct us then to be ready to patiently present the truth to the unsaved, that they might receive Christ, get saved, have the Holy Spirit open their thinking. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.